Tonight I want to talk to you a bit about three concepts that are very obvious in the passage we were dealing with yesterday. Let me remind you, in Matthew chapter 6, in the first 16 verses, Jesus introduces a new theme, in his qualifications for those who would be his followers. He's talked at length about how they are to treat each other, how they are to react with other humans. Now he talks about how they are to express their devotion to God. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, in a broad general statement, "Take heed that you do not your righteous deeds before men to be seen by them. Verily," he says, "and verily I say to you, or otherwise you have no reward from your Father which is in heaven." Now that's a statement, that's a headline statement. If you mark in your Bible, you ought to underline that one or mark it, note it, because it's a statement, a general statement that then he illustrates with three illustrations. The oldest manuscripts do not have the same word there that's translated charitable deeds. When you come to verse 2, "Therefore when you do charitable deed," that's a different word than the oldest manuscripts have in verse 1. The best understanding of the passage would be that Jesus here is stating a principle, and that is when you do a righteous deed, when you do something that is both pleasing and honoring God, something that is above reproach. When you do that, when you do the right thing, a righteous deed or act, be careful that your motive is not to please the audience, to be seen of men. Because if that is your motivation, you will not have any reward from your Father in heaven. Having stated that principle, he then gives three illustrations. The first one is charitable deeds. That word, the old King James said alms, A-L-M-S, alms. It means acts of kindness, random deeds of goodwill. It means gifts. It means responding to the need of someone around you, whatever that need may be. It may be financial. It may be the need for a task. It may even be a kind, encouraging word. It's a broad category of doing good, doing honorable and encouraging things to others, meeting the needs that you detect in them. He talks about that. And then he talks about prayer. When you pray, he says. And then he talks about fasting, when you fast. And in all three of these illustrations, he first cautions us not to play the role of the actor. Don't be like the hypocrites. The hypocrite is someone who adopts a role hoping to impress an audience that he or she is different than what they really are. They are putting on an act. And the word hypocrite has become, therefore, a term of derision. It's not a nice term. If I called you a hypocrite, you would not think I was complimenting you. If I said John Wayne is just a horrific hypocrite, you would not know whether I was saying he is a good actor or whether I was saying he is a bad man. Your impression would probably be that I was cutting on John Wayne. Hypocrite. The thing that gives hypocrisy its downturn is the fact that usually a hypocrite or an actor is someone who is not just playing a role, but they're doing it in such a way to create in you an impression that's unfounded. It's not just that they want you to think they're playing a role or that they are going through a performance, but it's that they do that performance sincerely seeking to deceive you. And that's what gives it its downturn. And that's the way Jesus is using the term. In each of the cases, having to do with good deeds, having to do with prayer, having to do with fasting, in each of the three illustrations, Jesus shows that the hypocrite is not sincere. Now, brothers and sisters, there may be things more obnoxious in the nostrils of mankind than religious hypocrisy. But whatever it would be, I wouldn't know what it would be. A hypocrite, someone who is pretending to be sincere and pretending to be conscientious and pretending to be spiritual, while behind that front they are malicious, they are vicious, they are victims of their own passions, and they are failures in their own lives, in their own spiritual lives. Nothing is more odious, nothing is more repulsive to the world than that. And there's good evidence that that rates very highly on God's list of things that are obnoxious. God does not want us to be insincere. In each of the three cases, Jesus assumes that his followers are going to do that, that we are going to do good deeds, that we are going to respond sympathetically and actively and helpfully in situations of need as we discover those situations. He assumes that we're going to pray. We'll talk about that this coming Sunday. He assumes that we're going to fast. It's the fasting I want to talk about a bit tonight, and then I want to talk about this matter of reward. And if we have time, we'll talk a bit about how the rewards translate into things that are substantial. In verse 16, when you fast, Jesus says, when you do your fasting, he tells us how not to do it, and then he repeats that same identical phrase again in verse 17, when you fast. And he tells us that we are to anoint our heads, we are to wash our face so that we do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The expectation is that the Christian is going to fast. It brings to mind that passage where the Pharisees came to Jesus one day and said, John's disciples fast, and we fast, but your disciples are not fasting at all. They're like guys at a party. And Jesus responded to them by saying, well, when the bridegroom's present, you know, the members of the groom's party, party. When he's taken from them, when he's distant, then they will fast. The Lord meant by that that the time while he was here on earth, physically with his disciples, he was in control, and it must have been a pleasant experience. He is there to answer their questions. He's there to provide whatever funding is necessary for their various enterprises. He's there to make the decisions what the group does. He's there to train them, to help them, to facilitate them. He's there to encourage them. He's there to heal your mother-in-law when she gets sick. I mean, it must have been a fascinating, two and a half, three years to follow with the Lord Jesus. And there was no time during that three-year period to be discouraged or disheartened. But when Jesus ascended back to the Father, even the coming of the Spirit of God to indwell each believer did not offset the deluge of difficulty that settled in upon the believers. So you find in Acts chapter 13 that the church that first sent out missionaries fasted. Acts chapter 13, it says that the congregation up there where Paul and Barnabas were pastoring and where Manaean and others were assisting in the leadership, it says that as they fasted and prayed, the Spirit of God said to them, separate unto me or release unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to do. So fasting did become something that the early church practiced. Under the law in the Old Testament, one day a year, every pious Israelite was to fast. That day was the Day of Atonement. It was the day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice. It was the day when the nation experienced God adding their sin debt to his credit sheet. And when he promised through the sacrifice of an animal that he, God, would send a permanent sacrifice, and that in the permanent sacrifice of the Lamb of God, all those sins forgiven on credit would actually be expiated, would actually be done away. That day was a day of sober reflection, and every Israeli was to abstain from food that day. The fact that they didn't do it, and the fact that they made a religious show out of doing it, did not offset the fact that God wanted his people, the people with whom he had a covenant relationship, he wanted them one day out of the year to fast. The Pharisees thought that was a good idea, and they and their followers decided to add to that. So on Tuesdays and Thursdays of every day in the week, they would have a fast. They would abstain from meals, eating meals on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And as the Pharisees said in the story Jesus told, remember the two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee lifted his face to God and said, "Oh God, I thank you, I'm not like that publican over there. I fast twice a week. It was a badge. It was a sign. It was an evidence that they were somehow more spiritual than the rest, that they were a cut above and therefore worthy of God's very special favor. It was like the attendance pins that we used to wear when I was a kid. You know, every year that you didn't miss Sunday school, you had perfect attendance, you got another bar. I remember meeting a man when I was traveling for college, and he had 40-some years of faithful Sunday school attendance. He fastened his pin up here and went all the way down below his... It really impressed me. It went all the way down below his belt. And he wore it that way. It was, and he was very quick to tell you, 40 years, working on 41. So I asked him, "You mean to tell me you've never missed Sunday school class?" "Well, no. That is, I've never missed Sunday school class more than 3 times a year. See, they had the rules, the regulations, and it was a badge. It was a distinguishing mark. Well, that's what the Pharisees made of fasting. They made it a meritorious work. The theory was that if a little gets some favor with God, a lot will get a lot of favor with God. And it was through that effort of making fasting a meritorious work, a work whereby I could earn points with God. It was through that avenue that fasting fell upon bad reputation. How many of you have ever experienced fasting in your past life? Raise your hand if you've done it. How many of you? Okay, a number of you have. That's just a general question for information. Fasting is a legitimate, voluntary way of focusing all of your energies upon God. It's not a test of your discipline. It's not a demonstration of your holiness. It dare not be an exercise by which you offset your sins. By that I mean, well, let me be more concrete. Yesterday after the service, several people came to me to talk about fasting. They couldn't be here tonight. I don't see any of them. So when I asked the question, "Why would you fast?" all of those who brought the question said, "Well, because of my sins." No. Fasting is not a meritorious way that you offset your bad deeds by voluntarily giving up something good. It's not like Lent. the popular idea that for 40 days you fast, you give up something important to you, like chocolate or something that signifies that you are serious about your discipline. That's not the idea in biblical fasting. The idea of biblical fasting is that you voluntarily abstain from something that is legitimate, that is good, that is wholesome, that is not wrong. And you do that in order to create space in your schedule to give yourself more fully to focusing upon God, His Word, His will. You do that in order to either seek a specific answer from God for a decision you're about to make, or to spend more time with God in prayer. Sunday morning in one of the meetings I had, one of the gentlemen said that he had in his near recent past, he had the habit of spending an hour to sometimes 2 hours with a newspaper, but he didn't have time to read the Bible. So he decided and was telling us that he had decided to give up reading his newspaper and take that hour every day that he would normally have read the newspaper and read the Scriptures. And he was telling us what a delightful experience that had become and how that had affected his courage, his witness, the rest of his life had been impacted by that discipline. That's fasting. Fasting is giving up something that's okay in order to gain something that's far better. That's fasting. When I was in college, I was trying to decide if God wanted me to do medicine or pastor, teach evangelism, what I do today. And it was on again, off again, on again, off again. And one of my professors suggested, why don't you set aside a specific amount of time, and why don't you seek God for a specific direction in this decision? Sound like a reasonable thing to me. So I did. I set up a period of days, and during that period of days, I allowed myself liquids. I was involved in athletics at the time, and I knew that I needed the liquid. I allowed myself liquid, and that was it. That was it. The rest of the time, I wouldn't eat anything. Now, my experience was that after the first 2 or 3 meal times had passed, my body got onto the idea that my belly was no longer in control. My stomach began to get the message, no, you're not going to direct my life here for a while. I'm pursuing other things, and it began to quiet down. So when normal breakfast time came, instead of my stomach growling and all that, I was able to miss breakfast and not feel any loss. When lunchtime came, instead of my stomach growling, I was able to pass lunch and not feel upset. As a matter of fact, to be honest, after about the first 24 or 36 hours, fasting became a delight. I discovered that my mental capacity sharpened. I found that I was physically more alert. I discovered that I had new sensitivity to people around me. I was less distracted, and it seemed that I was able to listen more intently to other people. As I read the Word of God, there were actually phrases that would jump out at me. By that I mean they would stick. And as I spent the time that I normally would have been socializing over a meal, seeking God's face and reading His Word, those times became times of great, and I would really anticipate those times. And I would have to tell you that God became very real to me. He became even more real to me than my roommate, with whom I shared the room, than my teammates on the sport that I was on, than my friends with whom I was involved in musical activities, God became very real. He became very tangible. And as I got toward the end of that period of fasting, passages of Scripture would connect with events in my life, and a pattern began to form. In addition to that, it was as if God orchestrated outside voices. Now, no one else knew I was doing this, so I knew that they weren't trying to help me. But people would make comments about certain things in my life, that they would make comments which began to form a mosaic and to give me a sense of direction. That's what fasting is. And by the way, when I broke the fast, salad had never tasted better. It was incredible. And I remember at the time, the only person I knew that had ever done anything like this before had told me, now, when you fast, be sure to continue the liquids, and when you come out of the fast, don't jump from no meal to prime rib or steak. Give your body a chance to assimilate, so start out with the more easily digested foods, and then work your way up to the hamburger, french fries, milkshake that at some time in my life was a staple. Now, I've done that more than once. More than one occasion, I've had a fasting experience. My wife and I, on two occasions that I remember, together partnered in a fast experience. And that was very helpful. It's nice to have someone else. But I'd have to say that fasting with my wife, while it strengthened our relationship, that experience did not bring the intense sense of God's direction to me personally that the private fast did. Bill Bright went on a 40-day fast, and he had such an experience that he went public with it and wrote a book, and now they have annual conferences around the nation where they encourage Christians to fast. A very dear friend, who's a leader in our fellowship, a very respected younger brother in the Lord, took upon himself the challenge of a 40-day fast about 3 years ago. In the 40-day fast, he lost, I think, 30-some pounds, 36, 37 pounds. He just lost that added weight that wasn't doing him any good. And his testimony after the fast was that there were moments during the fast when his communion with God became so intense that God became almost tangible. And when he would pick up his Bible, it was as if he could see through the words to the meaning. It was as if God shortened the distance between recognition of words and processing of meaning, and that period of time was telescoped down to nearly nothing. And he could feel, this was his word, he could feel God's heart. He could feel God's message through the words of the Scripture, and it was like it went directly into his spirit and his soul, and it created a thirst, a hunger for God. I would encourage you to consider a fast. Now, fasting can be one meal, it can be one food. You can fast. Now, if you're married, the Bible says that you need permission with your mate to do this. But you can fast in the area of sexual expression. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that it is legitimate, and there are times in the Old Testament when God told the husbands and wives not to come together for a period of time. Not because coming together is not good. It's commanded of God. It's wonderful. It's wholesome. It's very important. But for a higher or a greater and a different reason, you can abstain from those marital activities that express intimate love for one another. That's a form of fasting. You can fast and not eat meat. You can fast and not eat one meal. You can fast and give up dessert. You can fast any number of ways you want to, but three things to remember. Number one, set a deadline. Number two, have a clear purpose in fasting. Clear purpose, clear purpose. And number three, make sure in your fasting that it is voluntary and private. Private and sincere. That you're not doing this just because, well, Pastor Jim said it would be a great experience, and he had a great experience, so I want that great experience, so I'm going to try. No, don't do that. Don't be that foolish. Especially in fasting, if you feel distanced from God, if you feel that your prayer life is brittle, harsh, and empty, if you feel that your walk with God is mechanical and lacking joy or vitality or spontaneity, if you feel that your witnessing for Christ is dull and ineffective, if there are aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that you know are missing in your life, if there's a temperament that you're trying to overcome, you're given to anger, or you're given to gossip, or you're given to an unforgiving spirit, those are legitimate targets to take to the Lord in a period of fasting. Any questions about fasting? Okay, there being none. When you do this, don't let me know. And apart from your mate, no one else should know. This is not between you and other people. Wash your face, anoint your head. Do not appear to men to fast. The purpose of fasting is not to gain favor with God. It's certainly not to gain reputation with people. The purpose of fasting is to set aside voluntarily those things that are legitimate, in order to delight in, to discover a deeper relationship with, or to focus all your energies upon those spiritual goals that God will lay in your heart, on your heart. Now, it's verse 18 that catches my eye. I'm kind of a, well, I like rewards. I like payback. One of the things that I lamented early in the pastoral experience was that it didn't matter. I remember I pastored someplace else 4 years before I came here. Remember that. Put this in context. It didn't matter how hard I worked. The compensation was always the same. Always the same. I could put in 60, 80 or more hours a week, and the compensation was the same. I could and did sometimes put in 20, 25 hours a week, and the compensation was the same. And I used to lust after those salesmen in the congregation or those farmers or any from my understanding, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, you know, that works with preachers as well. And I used to lust after those guys who, if they sold X amount, they got their commissions plus a trip to the Bahamas. And if they sold X amount plus Y amount, they got the Bahama trip, plus the wife got a new mink coat. And if they sold X, Y, Z amount, wow, you know. But see, in the pastorate, there was no one marking my life that well. I didn't have that close of scrutiny, and they didn't know many times if I was doing or not doing. And there was no compensation package attached to it. Well, I like that. See, I'm a competitor. I like to work at targeted goals, and I like it when there is a reward, when there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Now, you are so spiritual, you're above that kind of motivation, I know. But not me. Not me. I lived next door for a while. I lived next door to a Christian brother who was involved in a position of sales and management, and he did very well. One time he won a motorhome. One time he won a black Corvette. La-di-da-da-da. At one time he won a trip to the Bahamas. Well, in addition to that, his business always took him to Spain for a conference. It took him to all the fun places in the world for conferences where apparently he was taught how to do better what he was supposed to be doing in the first place. And my wife and I would, well, occasionally I would, I'm not sure that I want to involve my wife in this, but conversation would often come up at our house. Where's so-and-so this week? Oh, they're on such and such a trip. Well, how in the world do they? Well, you know, he sold more than the average guy, and the company is, you know. And I used to think, man, wouldn't it be wonderful to be in a career like that where if you did X amount, this was the compensation. If you did X plus Y, this was the compensation. X plus Y plus Z, this was the benefit. I used to sit around a language on like that. One day, my wife hit me upside the head with a ball bat, figuratively. She said, "You are. You are. And I am. I am in a business that compensates with rewards that are out of this world." Now, I want to be honest with you. There are times when I'd rather have a little more here and a little less there, okay, if I could work that arrangement, because I'm pretty much a physical guy. I'm not a material guy. My wife is not a material girl. But we live in a material world. Now, before I go on, I want to stop and add this editorial comment. Every pastor, everywhere, in every evangelical church ought to have the privilege of pastoring here. You are tremendous. My wife and I are compensated far beyond dollars and cents. The salary that we are given, the benefits that we have, the relationships we enjoy, confidences that have been placed in us, just the thrill and significance of being a pastor with you, it's just beyond any compensation. I do not want, I'm not looking for, this is not a precursor to some kind of increase in benefits. Please don't hear me that way. I am the envy of every pastor who has any idea of the benefits of being your pastor. But the good news is, there's more. And the good news is that as a child of God, you also are in a compensating program. When I was traveling in college, I visited the home of a very prosperous Christian gentleman. When I asked him about gifts and abilities he had, this is what he said. Well, he said, when I was about your age, he said, I had a strong feeling that God wanted me to enter the ministry, to preach, to pastor, lead the church. But I reasoned that I could enter this particular business that he was involved in, and I could make so much money that I could have the nice house, my wife could have this, and he went through a whole long list of benefits of things that he obviously had achieved them. And so he said, I made a bargain with God. And I told God, if you'll let me off the hook and don't force me to quit the ministry, if you'll let me go into the business and be successful, I will give back to you vast sums of money. Now, I don't know if he did or he didn't. And that's not my point. My point is he made a bad bargain. And then he shot a question. He said, is there any difference between my compensation forever and yours? The implication of the question was that Christians can choose their careers on earth based upon success, reward, return, and that in the end, it all washes out. That he could serve God in his air-conditioned office and eat at the best restaurants in town, drive the coolest car, live in this incredible mansion he lived in, and as long as he shared it occasionally with other people, that was equal to the guy, the gal, who in obedience to the call of God would go to some place where they lived in a shack ate beans and hot dogs, never got a vacation, and lived off the scraps that were thrown down at the rich man's table. Now, I was insulted by that. So insulted that I started studying Scripture, and I discovered something. He made a big mistake. Huge mistake. Now, if God called him to that ministry, he answers to God for that, not to me. But if God called him to a different ministry and he traded jobs, bargaining with God, and if in his mind and heart he thinks that there's no difference, that there's no difference, hear me, that there's no difference between his reward from his Father in heaven and the reward from the Father in heaven to the person who, with sacrifice, with self-denial, and in the face of horrific persecution and opposition, serves God. If that brother thinks that when he stands before God, the reward's going to be equal, he's headed for a shock. Here's what I found. I found that in heaven, all Christians are not vanilla. I found that there are two issues. One has to do with getting to heaven. That issue is on common ground. All of us get to heaven through the grace of God, and it's a gift. Nobody gets there by any other means. Your works have nothing to do with getting to heaven. But I found that there's a second issue taught in Scripture, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. And that is the system by which God will pay back on the basis of service and sacrifice in this life. And thirdly, those rewards are permanent. That means there will be a permanent difference distinguishing forever those Christians who through sacrifice and love serve God and devote themselves to his honor now, and those Christians who get to go to heaven because of the grace of God, but who squander all of their lives as Christians in self-indulgent pleasure and self-centered lusting. That's what Jesus is saying. Now notice verse 18. Do not fast to appear to men, but to your Father who is in the secret place. Your fasting is to be hidden. The word secret also means hidden. It's to be hidden. It's private. It's between you and God. But when you do it, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The word openly does not occur in the best texts. So you should delete it from verse 18, from verse 4, and also from verse 6. Openly was some scribe's attempt to make it clear that what God had seen in secret was going to be manifest eventually. The problem is that in adding that word, it creates the idea that God owes you reward now. And that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that now, during your life and my life as Christian, we have the opportunity to make these secret alliances and covenants with God, hidden from men. And that God sees and records accurately every instance of good deed, of prayer, of fasting. And God rewards us for service done. God will be no man's debtor. It's fascinating when Jesus talked to his disciples to encourage them in this manner. He talked about how everything you invest in God's kingdom God pays 100-fold. Now, that's not 100%. That's the best deal you can ever conceive. 1-fold is 100%. 100-fold is 100 times 100%. What percentage is that? What is it? 10,000? Million? I'm not a mathematician. My father's got it all computed, but I know it's a whole lot bigger than anything you can do here. So what Jesus is saying is, what is a man profited? What is a man profit if he gained the whole world, lose his own soul? Profit, loss. Jesus is telling us that we have been called to share in the family business. There are some companies where you can designate a part of your compensation to buy stock in the business. Some people have become very wealthy, not because of the dollars and cents they took out in the paycheck, but because with a part of that paycheck, they bought stock and the company grew much faster than what they could ever personally benefit in terms of increased salaries and benefits. And at the time of retirement, they had this huge amount of stock. One of my closest friends here at the church helped or permitted me to see when he came to the end of his career. He was going through the decision of whether to retire or not retire and all that. And he shared very openly with me how his success in the company had brought him to here. But he had been investing in stock in the company, and the stock value was here. You get the picture? And the question tonight is, what are you investing in the family business? That's the question. And by family business, he's our father, we are his sons. We got into the family by a gift of his grace, provided for us at the expense account of his son, who paid his life to secure our rights as children of God. So getting into the family was an act of grace, free. Now, behaving as God's sons, investing in the family business, how do we do that? Every time you pray, you make a deposit in the family business. Every time you do a word, a deed of kindness, you make a deposit in the family business. Every time you choose to retaliate with good when you are struck with evil, you make a deposit in the family business. Every time you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you make a deposit in the family business. It's like buying stock in the company. And the stock value is part of a guaranteed contractual commitment. God's character is on the line. Does that interest you? Would you like to hear more? Well, I'd like to tell you more. And in the 10 minutes that remain, there are two words that are translated reward in your New Testament. One, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. That word for reward is a compound Greek word which means to pay back. And what's being suggested there is, in college, one of the young men whom I was responsible to superintend and to watch. He was 2 years behind me in college. This young man was buying an automobile. His father had purchased it for him, and he was repaying his dad. And for month after month after month, every time that paycheck came up, he'd grumble and growl, fuss and fight, but he'd always send it off to dad. He came back to begin his third year, his senior year. I was then in seminary. He came back, and he looked me up and said, "You'll never guess what happened." "No, what happened?" "My father took all of those payments I paid on the car, invested them for me, and when I returned from my senior year, my dad gave me all that money back plus interest. I don't have to work this senior year in college." Now that's that first word. He was paid back what he had put in. Got it? Paid back, put in. Bible says every tear you weep for the cause of Christ is captured in a bottle. Bible says that every time you sigh, God notes the pain, credits the account. God says every word you speak that is wholesome and true and kind and helpful, God adds it to the account. You're going to get that back in kind. Okay? Oh, find ways to invest in the family business, folks. It is going to pay tremendous dividends. And that's the second part. And the word that is used here is that second word. It has to do with what is beyond the wage. It has to do with the wage plus. The word that is translated reward here in this passage means often wage. That is, God, in addition to letting you invest a part of your earnings in the family business to buy stock, God also makes it possible for you to earn wages, to create liabilities against His resources. Every time I do that, I then qualify for my Heavenly Father's reimbursement. I was traveling home from college one summer. I'd been all out through the West Coast traveling with a group of other guys in a quartet, visiting camps, churches. And the leader of the group dropped me off at Napanee, Indiana, and I got on board the train. The train goes right past my backyard. It was going to stop within eyesight of my home. I was exhausted, tired. It was about midnight when I got on the train, and I got on and settled down, and the conductor came through, and that's where you buy your ticket. My problem was I didn't have enough money to get all the way home. So I paid him everything I had, and that was enough to get to such and such a destination. It was late. I was tired. So I told my Heavenly Father, "You know all about this, so I'll leave it in your hands." I curled up and went to sleep. Next morning when I woke up, there was a young man sitting in the chair next to me. And we struck up a conversation, blah, 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 blah. We're getting closer and closer and closer to my destiny, and his destiny is beyond my home. He was going to Washington, D.C. And he began to put two and two together, and he said, "Wait a minute, if you're headed to Martinsburg, but you got to get off at, we'll say Pittsburgh, because you'll know this, you'll know where that is. You got to get off at Pittsburgh. How are you going to get from Pittsburgh to Martinsburg?" And I said, "Well, somehow my dad will take care of that. I'll just have to call him." And I offered, "Does he know about this?" "No, he didn't know about it." "Well, why don't you get off the next station and call him and let him know, you know, you're going to do this?" "Well, I can do that, but it won't make any difference. I'll just wait until I have to get off the train." And then he came up with a brilliant idea. He said, "If I loan you the money, would you go all the way to Martinsburg?" I said, "Why, yes, indeed, I would. A matter of fact," I said, I tell you, "if you loan me the money to buy the ticket to make the extended trip, when we get off the train," I said, "my dad will more than pay you back, because I know my dad." "Okay," he said, "I believe that." Called the conductor over, and he forked out the $17 that was necessary. Yeah, I still remember it well. $17 to get all the way back to Martinsburg, home to Martinsburg. Well, the train pulled into Martinsburg early afternoon. And it stopped, and I jumped down and took my friend with me. And my father and mother were standing there waiting to greet me, and I hugged all around. And then I said, "Dad," I said, "this is," I gave the name, and I said, "I told him that you would pay him for the money I didn't have, and he advanced it for the ticket." "And, well, how much is it?" I said, "Well, it's a little over $17. And my dad said, "No problem." And he dug into his pocket and not only gave me back the $17, but did what you expect. He more than doubled the investment. And just before the kid got back on the train, he said, "Boy, your dad's the kind of guy that you told me you would be. And we exchanged greetings, and that's the last I ever saw him. But I'm here to tell you tonight that my dad is not stingy. When he compensates, when he rewards those who have helped his servants, advanced his cause, and cared for his business. There's a moment in time that every one of us in this room who know Jesus Christ are headed toward. We're going there at the speed of light. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's sometimes called the Bema or the Bema, because that's the Greek word that is used by Paul to discuss that event. And at the Bema seat, rewards are going to be given. Your life and my life is going to be held up before the scrutiny of the all-seeing, all-knowing God. I believe that in that day, according to 1 Corinthians 3, I believe that what you could have been, what God intended in your life when he placed you in your mother's womb, will be mapped out. There it'll be. God's perfect will. There's how it could have been. And what you did will also be laid beside it, your achievements. Now, this is not an event where God plays favorites. We're all going to be rewarded according to what we've done. That reward will be permanent, incorruptible. It will not fade away. The idea of that word is captured in the New Testament idea of crowns. Those crowns are marks, emblems, insignia that distinguish us. They distinguish the rank, the purpose. They distinguish the position, the job. They distinguish between us as believers. Some will have large crowns. Some will have less crowns. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, the picture in heaven describes the bride of Jesus Christ, that's you and me, who have become his wife. We are united with him forever. We will never again be absent from him. And it says that the wife of the Lamb, the church, is robed in white garments, clean and sparkling. And then it says that the white raiments are the righteousness as, plural, the righteous deeds. Same word, chapter 6, verse 1. The righteous deeds of the saints. That means that all of us who make up the body of Jesus Christ will be wearing clothing that will reflect not just our relationship to Christ and his righteousness, but it will reflect our participation in the work of the King. One summer I had a wedding. The young lady, the bride, her father was in the military. For the reception, we went out to what was the military base close here in Columbus. I'm not even sure it's still there. And I was impressed. I didn't need a road map. Didn't need anybody to tell me that he's a private, and he's a major, and he's a colonel. Didn't need any road map. The insignia told it all. That's what a crown is. It's an insignia. It's a reward. It's a payback. It's a return on the investment. It's not a gift that everybody gets equal. It's the payback. It's the reward. It's the recompensation that the Father gives those who secretly, without ostentatiousness, who without the applause of the audience, do his work through good deeds, through prayer, through fasting. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that when that day comes, that our time together tonight will have produced in each of us a passion and an intensity to be richly rewarded. I'm reminded that the only thing I will have in my hands that is truly mine that I can give as an expression, a token of my appreciation for all that you have and will eternally give to me is that crown. That's it. So help me to be wise, to invest bountifully, to be unimpressed with the siren song of popularism, with the hallucination of men's applause. Help me to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to seek the reward that comes from our Father who sees in secret. Bless this portion of your word to our understanding and help us to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.